This week, we resume our study of Ephesians in chapter 2 again. And 2 weeks ago, if you remember, Mark Zakovich preached verses 1 through 10, where we saw the personal effects of our great salvation. That is, though we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together in Christ, giving us a new life, a new destiny, and a new purpose. But starting in verse 11, Paul turned to address the corporate effects of salvation in a section we have titled, The Household of God. And last week we covered through verse 16, and so that part one of The Household of God I titled, The Wall Comes Down. If you are here, you remember my opening illustration of the Berlin Wall, right? And shortly after President Reagan's famous words, tear down this wall. Well, the wall came down, and in short order, there was a reunified Germany. But I said that the destruction of the Berlin Wall was nothing. It was nothing compared to the wall between Gentile and Jew, which has been torn down in Jesus Christ. We learned of the hostility on both sides, with the law of commandments and ordinances, the wall of hostility between the two. But that hostility, the enmity between us, was put to death with Christ on the cross. Remember, I argued that that's not enmity there between man and God, but between Gentile and Jew, because Paul is focusing on the horizontal corporate effects of this salvation. And in him, we are created together as one new kind of humanity. And so our outline last week was the two ramifications of the wall's collapse that describe the radical unity of God's household. Verses 11 to 13, you remember, I said that the outsiders became insiders. And then verses 14 to 16, the divided became united. And now, this brings us to verse 17. And so this is where we pick up the household of God with part two, the building goes up. But first, let's read the entire passage again. Ephesians 2, 11 through verse 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And now this is where we'll start today in verse 17. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father God, we thank you for your amazing work through Christ and in the Holy Spirit to bring Gentile, almost all of us, we're Gentiles, to bring us with your chosen people, the Jewish people, into one new humanity, to be as one, your household. May we learn even more about the unity which is ours because you have made it. You have given it to us in Christ, that we might be amazed, that we would praise and honor and glorify you, and that we would live according to the unity of being in your household. Amen. So in this passage this morning, Paul illustrates the unity of Gentile and Jew in Christ so that we would understand the theological basis for the unity of the church. Paul wants us to grasp the theology of unity in Christ so that in the second half of this letter, we will be properly moved by the exhortations he's going to give us to live out that unity, which he has explained to us here. You see, it's hard for him to just say, be unified, without telling us what that means and without telling us the basis for it. So that's what he's been doing it here. He's labored for us to understand this theology of unity. And so this morning, we will see the two ways that Paul illustrates our unity in Christ. Verses 17 to 18, we'll see both have one access. One access. And then in 19 through 22, both are one building. So verses 17 to 18, both have one access. Remember in verse 13 that I covered last week, Paul told us that we who were far off have been brought near, right? And then in verses 14 to 16, look at this, I didn't mention it last week. That's one huge sentence. Paul likes doing that, right? And in this single sentence, Paul started talking about the peace between the groups. But by the end of verse 16, he talks about their peace together with God. So he transitions from peace between to peace above, right? And in verse 17, he brings those two ideas together. He brings together the far and the near, and then the peace with God. And he ties them together here. Verse 17 is a quote from Isaiah. If you have a cross-reference Bible, it will indicate that verse 17 here is a quote of Isaiah 57, 19. But before you turn there, because we're going to go there, it's awesome, let me show you that even though while this is a quote of 57, 19, I want us to start in chapter 52 of Isaiah with verse 7. Note, in our passage in verse 17, it says, he came and preached peace. Did you hear me say something different when I read it from the LSB? I read, he came and preached the good news of peace. That's because that word translated preach is euangelizo. It's the word we get evangelize from. And it means to proclaim or preach or herald, but the connotation is that it's a good news being proclaimed, right? Elsewhere in the New Testament, the other translations usually translate this verb with proclaim the good news or preach to the gospel. But for here, for some reason, most translations just put preached. So the LSB helps us out indicating that it's specifically a preaching of good news. And that brings out something that a lot of commentators also point out with this passage. Because if you go to Isaiah 57:19, like we will in just a minute, you will not find the words, preached the good news. So let's go there to Isaiah 57:19 and see for ourselves, okay? You should all be there. I have a fractured left hand I'm recovering from, and I got there without a bookmark, so maybe because I've turned there many times this week. Isaiah 57:19, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. It doesn't say preach the good news there, does it? In none of our translations. Well, if you want to find preach the good news, you have to go back a couple pages to chapter 52, verse 7. Chapter 52, verse 7 of Isaiah. Let's look at this, and then I'm going to show you a few things as we skip on to Isaiah 57, okay? So 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news. What's the good news? Who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So Paul introduces this quote from Isaiah 57 with actually an allusion to 52:7 here. Speaking of the loveliness of the feet of him who proclaims the good news, announcing peace. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 52. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And in chapter 53, let's look at verse 11, halfway down, Isaiah 53:11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And 55, verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Chapter 56. Actually, in the LSB, the heading here is salvation for the foreigner. It's the heading of the whole chapter. 56, verses 6 through 8. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him, and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his slaves, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Lord Yahweh, who gathers the banished of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. And then this brings us to chapter 57. In chapter 57, Yahweh rebukes the wicked leaders of his people, and then he says he will turn from his judgment and bring his people to him. And in 57:19, that's where we see the announcement of peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. And woven through Isaiah 52 to 57, we've seen a theme of Yahweh calling Gentiles to himself. Can you see why Paul quotes that verse there? Really, really amazing. But I want you to note something else about how Paul cites Isaiah here. It's not an exact quotation if you look back at Ephesians 2, okay? Ephesians 2:17. Isaiah 57:19 reads, "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near." The repetition of peace, peace in the Hebrew there is understood as a superlative. It literally means peace upon peace or exceeding peace. But in Ephesians 2:17, what does Paul do with that repetition of peace? He splits it. He says, "Peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Why? What's he doing there? Why does he split up that citation, that double peace? I think he's emphasizing that the very same message is preached to each group, the same exact message of peace. And notice also that he personalizes it. He says, "Peace to you." He adds that explicitly to say, "Hey, you Gentiles, you're the ones who were far away. Peace to you." And back in verse 11, he had told us to remember what we as a group were. We were a people, a race, who were foreigners to the blessings of being God's chosen people, right? But now Christ has come and preached the good news that the very same peace is offered to both of us. And, you know, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he alluded to that same verse in Isaiah 57 as well. Acts 2:39, he says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So whether far off or near, you can have peace. But what is this peace? And that's what Paul answers in verse 18. This joint peace with God means that we both, Gentile and Jew, have one access to the Father, one and the same way to the Father. And it says that this access is through him, meaning through Christ. And that word of access there means way of approach. Okay, the Greek historian Polybius used this word access in reference to a boat having a passage, a narrow way providing access to where it needed to go. And that's the sense here. Christ is our passage into the safe harbor of God's presence. We know the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. In a very real sense, we come through the passageway of Christ by union with him to approach the Father. But this access is also, it says, in one spirit. And notice there, they've capitalized spirit. Why? That's because the translators recognize this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit who indwells and binds together all believers. And so Paul has revealed here as well a Trinitarian nature of this access, right? It's through Christ in the Holy Spirit to the Father. The access to God is the same one access for Gentile and Jew, and it's the same access for you, if you were to come to the Father. Now, let me be clear. The ethnic Jewish people today are not brought to God by observing their own religion. They were to receive the longed-for Messiah, but they rejected him. They too must come through Christ. And actually, the prophets tell us that's how the remnant of Israel, because God's not done with them, that's how the remnant of Israel will be saved. In Zechariah 12:10-14, it says what? They will look upon the one whom they've pierced. Guess what? Even the remnant of Israel is going to come to the Father through repentance and faith in Christ when they see him return at his second coming and realize what they did and repent and trust him. No matter where you come from, no matter your cultural background, you too must come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins and trust only in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You know, one day, as I mentioned, the Jewish people who are alive through the tribulation will get a second chance, if you will, to repent and trust the Messiah when he appears. But if you're an unbeliever here today, hearing me, you aren't guaranteed to get home safely. You're not guaranteed a second chance. Judgment is coming, and you need to repent and trust the Lord while there is still time. And you too can partake in this one access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And now, in the last section of our passage, Paul brings out the logical conclusion of everything that he's unpacked in verses 11 to 18. And a point of honesty here, if I could have divided this sermon up according to its flow, we would have gone to verse 18 last week and then left with 19 through 22, but there was just too much in 17 and 18 that I had to unpack. But if you see this in verse 19, it says, "So then," this is a conclusion. Paul is making a logical argument and a logical inference on what he has just said. And his conclusion is that both are one household, verses 19 through 22. In verse 19, it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Those two words, strangers and aliens, we might think, why is he saying both? He could have just used one of them, right? But they emphasize slightly different things, okay? A stranger, this refers to someone far off in their own country. They're foreign to us, but they're also like not even here, right? They're in their own country. They're far off. An alien, well, in the Greek, the word literally means one who is alongside the house. It's one who lives nearby but is not a citizen. So the alien is like a foreigner who has a visa and is here legally, but he does not have the rights of a citizen. Okay, so that's the difference there. He's capturing like two different nuances in order to say, you know, no matter whether you were away in your own country or you were here, you still weren't a citizen. I want to point out that that word alien could also be translated as sojourners. And that's what Dr. Chow and his team put in the LSB there. That second word is sojourners. Imagine that. Pastor Chow would choose sojourners. For the guys in preview weekend, this is totally over their heads. That's the fellowship group that meets after us, pastored by Pastor Chow. "So you were once foreign, and whether you were in the land or not, you had no rights of citizenship, none. But now you're fellow citizens. You have full rights and are counted as one who was born a citizen." And note, it does not say you're fellow citizens of Israel. What does it say? You're fellow citizens with the saints. You see, Paul is using language here that emphasizes our singular unity. Throughout history, everyone who has believed the promises which God had revealed to them up to their time, they are all saints. And as saints, we are all God's household. God's household, the household of God. Now, there's a different Greek word which means like house servants or house slaves. That's not this word. This word, household, is one who is related by kinship. This is a group of people in a family relationship where family members with full rights and privileges of the house. And also, as we're going to see when we get to chapters 5 and 6, being of the household doesn't just mean you have rights and privileges. It means what? There's expectations and responsibilities for being a member of the house. And then Paul turns that metaphor of a household into the metaphor of a building, a literal house, which according to verse 20, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles the message of the gospel. And they were the first leaders of the church. We know that. Their early work of following the Great Commission led to the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. But it also says the foundation of the prophets. Who are they? You probably say that's easy. Like me, you probably assume that's Old Testament prophets. And it probably would surprise you to know that many commentators argue that this refers to prophets in the New Testament sense. And then following that is a huge discussion about what New Testament prophecy is and what it isn't. Let me sidestep that issue for a minute and instead address the two arguments for why most commentators interpret prophets here to be church age prophets, okay? First, they argue that the order of apostles and prophets indicates a sequence. Apostles came first and then prophets. And they say if he meant Old Testament prophets, he would have said prophets and apostles. In response to that, I argue, look at this passage. What's the order been? Gentile and Jew, far and near, strangers and citizens. The order apostles and Old Testament prophets, I think, makes sense in that order. There's no reason to say it's chronological here now. Second, they also say that later in chapter 3, verse 5 and 4:11, where Paul references prophets, it's church age prophets. And I agree, it is there. But that doesn't mean that this reference in 2:20 also has to mean church age prophets. Remember, in context, Paul has argued that Gentiles and Jews have been made one, and the apostles and prophets represent two dispensations of salvation history. Yet they both proclaimed the same message of messianic hope, right? And those commentators who hold that this is New Testament prophets, they all acknowledge that it could be understood as Old Testament prophets. So we're not alone when we read this and think it's Old Testament prophets. We're not alone because also John Chrysostom and John Calvin agreed with us, okay? So we're going with Old Testament prophets. Both the prophets and the apostles proclaimed the Messiah. The prophets did it looking what? Looking forward. And the apostles did it looking back to what they had just witnessed and looking forward to his second coming. And as God's household were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those whom God entrusted with his message of messianic hope, and the message of its fulfillment. And at the end of verse 20, we see Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone of this building. Remember verse 19, Abner Chow's team translated aliens as sojourners. So I want to say that some people in this room once were sojourners, Ben and Josiah and some others. But along with foundation, you're now joined together with cornerstone. So, okay. Had to get that fellowship group joke in there. I mean, we got three fellowship group names. Well, foundation now with us in this passage here. But back to the passage. Paul continues this metaphor of building construction. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. So in those times, they would, of course, lay the foundation of the building first. That's the same way we do it now. It's a good order. You put the foundation first. It can't go second or third or fourth. And then after the foundation, the first stone that they would place above ground that would begin the building proper, that was the cornerstone. And it set the angle that the walls would come off of, and it would be the ultimate reference for measurements for everything else that went up from it. And that's a picture of the Lord and his church. He establishes the norm, the reference point. He said, I will build my church. And so no believer, no church has the prerogative to step out of line with the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone, Christ himself, who defines how every stone is set in place. And this reference to Christ as the cornerstone is another reference to Old Testament prophecy. You see, I told you that when it said prophets, it's Old Testament prophets. Because in Isaiah 28:16, it says, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And in Ephesians, verse 21, it says that this whole building that's built on the foundation, that's built out from the cornerstone, it's joined together. And that word joined together reminds me of a few years ago when I got to visit the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The stones that form its foundation walls are massive, and they're cut and fit together precisely to fit the one next to it with no mortar. And these are massive stones. It's a tedious process. Each stone is perfectly matched. The average size of these stones in the Temple Mount is 3 feet high, 8 feet wide, and 8 feet deep. Well, that's a massive stone to like manhandle and to join together, right? But we got to walk up and touch what they think is the largest stone in the foundation of the Western Wall. And this stone is 11 feet tall, 45 feet wide, and they think 15 feet deep. They think it weighs 570 tons. How do you like that is the cornerstone of your house, huh? It's pretty impressive. And yet it's cut and joined together such that every stone is perfectly fit. That's how Christ builds his church. There's no gaps between them that need to be filled. There's no slop. There's no tolerance. We're perfectly joined together. In verse 20, it said the building has been built. And in verse 21, it says it's growing. So it's been built, yet it's still growing. It's an ongoing process. It's not complete. And this word grows. Who has ever talked about a building growing before? Have any of you talked about your building growing, your home growing? Like, it's a weird word, even in Greek. We talk about plants, people, living things growing. And here Paul says that God's household is a building that's growing. It's living. And he goes on further. What kind of building is this? Verse 21, a holy temple. Those in Ephesus would have pictured the reference to the Temple of Artemis or the Diana that we've referenced several times already, talking about Ephesians. They were proud of that temple. But the word temple here, it's a specific word. It doesn't refer to the whole building. It refers to the innermost room in the temple, the sanctuary. And it was in that room where they said the deity dwelt, right? So in Ephesus, this would be the room where the statue of Artemis was. And they said that Artemis resided, in the statue there. In the Jewish temple, this was the Holy of Holies, right, where God's presence was. And here we're called a sanctuary. And who resides in it? In verse 22, the Spirit. We're being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this whole building, built on the foundation, built out from the cornerstone, the whole building itself is the inner room where God's Spirit dwells. And the location of God's dwelling was a recurrent theme in the Old Testament. If we had time, we could go through, but I'm sure you're familiar with so many times it was talked about where God dwelled, where he dwelled with man, he dwelled in the temple, he dwelled in heaven. In Daniel chapter 2, even the Chaldeans who are asked by Nebuchadnezzar say, when he said tell me my dream and its meaning. They said, oh, only the gods can do that. And we all know the gods don't dwell with the flesh, right? For the Ephesians, they believe that Artemis dwelled in the temple. This question of where does God dwell is on everyone's mind. There's always been this concern and this talk about it, right? And God says God's spirit dwells in the holy sanctuary of God's household. And this is a different picture than 1 Corinthians 6:19. We're probably familiar with that, where Paul spoke of each individual believer's body as the dwelling place of the Spirit. His argument there being, don't take your body somewhere and don't do with it things that God's Spirit shouldn't be doing, right? That's his argument there. But here in Ephesians 2:22, he's saying that there's a corporate indwelling of the Holy Spirit within God's household. And I want to point out, too, that just as we saw in verse 18, that our access to God, there's like a Trinitarian access, right? So, too, there's a Trinitarian feature here, if you've caught it. Verse 19 says, we are God's household, and I would argue that's a reference to God the Father. In verse 20, we're built on Christ, the cornerstone. In verse 22, the one who dwells within us corporately is the Holy Spirit. So for the last 2 weeks now, we've explored the theology of our marvelous unity in Christ, right? In the last few minutes, I want to share some reflections on this passage, okay? I have four reflections, four implications for our lives. And then a fifth one, I'm going to show you where Paul's going with it. The first one, where Christ has united members of God's household in faith, any and all ethnic and cultural barriers are destroyed. Now, this passage is focused on Gentile and Jew for good reason. I hope that last week you got a sense of just how big of a deal it was for that barrier to come down. It's bigger than we could imagine, and it's bigger than any barriers between any two other people groups ever. Okay? Christ brought down that wall. Therefore, every wall between any people groups comes down when they are in Christ. You know, here at GCC, we have the blessing of meeting believers from around the world. And how many of you have met someone who is totally unlike you? You have nothing in common, nothing at all in common, and yet, they are like instantly the closest people to you. Why? Because you have the biggest thing in common. You're in Christ. All those barriers of cultural differences and everything, even language barriers, are nothing because you're united in Christ. Number two, the church is the only outpost of true unity and peace in the world. So many people want peace in their lives, right? Peace in their families, peace in their relationships. They want peace among the nations. They want peace in the Middle East. It was popular when I was a kid, that expression, right? We talked about ceasefires last week and just how lasting they are as an illustration. Unfortunately, it's playing out right now. Peace, there's no peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who brings true peace. And that's peace with one another and peace with God. The church is the only outpost of true unity and peace in the world. Number three, we must not build up doctrinal differences into a dividing wall of partition, which creates enmity between us and other genuine believers. I mentioned this last week, right? Now, doctrine is important. To be clear, doctrine is important, okay? However, where there are other genuine believers who have faith in Christ because they hold to and proclaim the true gospel, they have been made into one new man along with us. Sometimes it can be kind of hard to tell, and I know many of us may feel for friends or family members who are in churches that just seem sadly weak, questionable. Sometimes we even wonder if they're genuine churches at all. Let me give you a little help. Genuine believers will eventually be receptive to God's word. Just be diligent and loving in showing them God's word, and trust that the genuine believers will recognize that they need to be in a good, solid church if they're not in one. Because where there are serious shortcomings, we should encourage and exhort. And it's not to win a doctrinal debate, right? It's what? It's because we want their spiritual growth. We want them to have the fullness of the knowledge of God. What we cannot and must not do is build a wall of hostility between other genuine believers and us. But where people lack the genuine gospel, and it's evident, there cannot be any true unity. I don't know if you've experienced that before, why you just can't seem to see things the same way with other people who professed Christ, and yet it seems so obvious that they're not in the same Christ. They're not talking about the same person we are. We can't fake unity then. We must call those people to true faith. Number four, in here I see that there's an implicit requirement of community. This whole thing assumes community, right? You're not a lone wolf operative for Christ. You can't be a solo Christian. Yes, there are personal effects of salvation, but Paul spent the second half of this chapter talking about the corporate effects of salvation. You can't experience this nearness to God and the joint peace with him if you're rebelling against Christ's commands to submit to the elders of a church and to participate in an assembly of the saints. Let me show you, though, where Paul's going with this. Those are all, I think, valid reflections and implications for our lives on the passage. But Paul is going, number five, he's going to pray for the strengthening of the church and the glorifying of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins to pray. He says, for this reason, and then we know Paul gets sidetracked from his prayer. But in verse 14, he resumes, for this reason. Remember that when we get there, because it's for the reason of what he's just unpacked in chapter 2. So everything he's talked about in chapter 2, he says, therefore, he's going to pray for the strengthening of the church, that they would know the love of Christ and have the fullness of the knowledge of God. And all of that is so that God would be glorified. That's where Paul's going. And Paul, with this theology of what's happened with the personal effects of salvation and then with the corporate effects of salvation that were built up into God's one whole household, he's getting ready in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, to unpack more of what that means for our lives. So I really want us to just have understood and comprehended that theology, that basis for our salvation, and all the many facets of it in the way that Paul describes it. So next week, we'll have Mark Tatlock, I think, if he makes it back from the Middle East, covering chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And that's a section that Mark Zakovich titled, The Wisdom of God. And so in that passage, Paul is going to call the revelation that this one body of God's household, it was a mystery which has now been revealed and demonstrates the wisdom of God. So he's following up with this household of God going into chapter 13 and saying that demonstrates God's incredible wisdom. All right. Well, we have communion here in the next service, and I hope you can worship and praise God for the unity that we all have as his household. And that as we go into communion, we can think about the real, true access to God through Christ and in the Holy Spirit, even as we participate together in the next service. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the amazing revelation, your word given to us to teach us, to encourage us, to exhort us. And we ask that as we go on this week that we might comprehend even more the fullness of the unity that you have given us in Christ as one household of all peoples, of Gentile and Jew, one household built up for your Spirit to dwell in, for your honor and glory. May you be honored and glorified as we each go out independently and as we all go out together. Amen.